So turn again, please, to Peter's first letter in chapter 1. And we'll look in particular at verses 6 and 7. Now this whole passage, really, kind of from verse 3 to 9, is very close to my heart. It was a few years ago that someone preached on this passage, and God used it to convert me, to convince me that Jesus Christ was the only way to life. And it really is a passage that's full of encouragement for believers, challenge as well. And this evening, then, we come to verses 6 and 7. So I know that you'll all remember very well my sermon from February when I preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So this is a continuation from that passage. Just in case you've forgotten a little bit, let me just remind you where we are, really, with 1 Peter. And who it is that's writing, who he's writing to, and the purpose of this letter. So the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, is writing a letter to believers, to Christians, in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the reason that he writes is to encourage these believers to stand firm in the gospel, to believe the gospel and to hold fast to the truths that they've been taught, possibly by Peter himself. And for us then, this letter is an encouragement to look heavenwards at all that is in store for us, to enable us to be obedient to God during our stay here on earth as well. Peter, of course, himself lived with the Lord Jesus, lived alongside him and experienced firsthand his miracles and witnessed his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, I wonder what you do when you are going through a trial, let's call it a trial, or a difficult period. What do you do when difficulty strikes, when suffering comes along, when perhaps you lose a loved one, or you're made redundant, or perhaps you're laid low through some serious illness? How do you react? What do you pray for? I know that many of us here have suffered much in the past, and perhaps even so today as well. Not many of us in this fairly comfortable country, and in fact in the fairly comfortable Western world today, know what these first century believers were going through or were about to go through. They were having to suffer purely for being a Christian. They were having to suffer purely for being associated with the name of Jesus Christ. These Christians were a minority group, and as such, they were treated with some measure of suspicion. There would have been stories circulated about these Christians, which was kind of quite an insulting term back then. Stories were being circulated about them that they worshipped a criminal, one who had been executed by the Romans in the most cruel of ways. It was said that these Christians ate the flesh of this man and drank his blood. That's what these Christians did when they came together. These Christians were different to the rest of society. They stood out. They refused to bow down to Caesar or to the Roman gods. And if they weren't suffering it at this time, then very soon they would have to suffer very severe physical persecution. But here, Peter encourages Christians that any sufferings of a great variety, really, And even the kind of emotional sadness, emotional grief that comes with those sufferings need not overwhelm Christians, for the believers in his time or for us today. And in fact, we as Christians are a people who rejoice through trials. That's what Peter says here. And there are four particular ways that we'll look at in a moment where Peter shows, where Peter explains to the believers in Asia Minor how they can know great hope and great rejoicing even as they face various sufferings. And we'll look at those four things in a moment. But before we do that, it would be foolish to skip over those first few words at the start of verse 6. In this you rejoice. That's the foundation of the Christian. So just to introduce then, joy is the experience of the Christian. Joy is the experience of the Christian. When Peter says, in this you rejoice, in this, he's referring to verses 3 to 5, what he's just been saying. He's referring to the inheritance that God is keeping for us and the fact that he is keeping us for that inheritance as well. God will enable us to persevere. And when he says, in this you rejoice, that word rejoice is, I suppose it's quite a strong word, really, in Greek. And some people have said we might as well translate it, you jump for joy, which you have to be rejoicing quite a lot to jump for joy, don't you? But that's the strength of the word that Peter uses here. It's the same word that Mary, Jesus' mother, uses at the start of her famous song when she's been told that she will conceive the Messiah. It's also a word that the saints in heaven use. We read it in Revelation chapter 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those in heaven are rejoicing, jumping for joy, like Peter says that we Christians here on earth are doing. If you like, he's saying our salvation, our being in heaven is so certain. It's as if we are in heaven already, rejoicing there to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, at the marriage feast. Well, the Bible is full of commands to rejoice, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Jesus says to his disciple in Luke chapter 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy, isn't it? There's no doubt that Christians are to be people who are characterized by joy. It's interesting, though, that Peter doesn't say, in this you ought to rejoice, or now I want you to rejoice in this. It's a given, isn't it? Peter's saying this is joy. Joy is the natural response to what I've just been telling you about. Of course you will rejoice in this. What better position for a person to be in? And when we realize as Christians just what a privileged position we are in, what God has given to us freely in his Son, Jesus Christ, how can we not rejoice in that glorious inheritance that we have to look forward to, as Peter explains? And the even more wonderful fact that we can never lose that inheritance because God will keep us for it. It contrasts, doesn't it, to the changing circumstances of life here on earth, which may sometimes bring temporary joy, may sometimes bring temporary grief. But the inheritance into which we've been born again of God never fades or spoils or perishes. It's the greatest joy, isn't it, to know that we are safe for all eternity, and one day we'll be able to enjoy a renewed creation in the presence of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think, well, yeah, that does sound good, but I don't really experience that. And I know we all have times when that is the case. Let me just briefly encourage us that remembering our salvation and inheritance is the key to keeping this joy, this state of rejoicing that Peter talks about. Why not meditate on passages like 1 Peter 1, 3-5, and Ephesians chapter 2 that describe the indescribable blessings that we have in Christ. It's true, isn't it, that we easily forget what we have in Christ. We get so caught up in the things and the affairs of this world. That's why it's so important, isn't it, to get along to the Sunday services, to make every effort to come to the midweek meetings. It helps, doesn't it? It helps us to remember the things that we have in Christ and to rejoice in those things. Well, that's just kind of an aside introduction, really. Now, Peter comes to talk about trials that believers face. That's what I want to focus on this evening. It's important to say that trials are a normal part of Christian experience, of Christian living here on earth. We know, don't we, that when we become Christians, we are not suddenly exempt from going through difficulties. There's no guarantee that as Christians we'll live long lives or enjoy good health, have lots of money. There's no guarantee for any of those things, despite what some preachers would have us believe. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says that all of those who desire to live godly lives will experience persecution. So difficulties then, because of our faith in Christ, are to be expected as well. And in verse 6, Peter doesn't just talk about believers going through trials, but he talks about being grieved by trials, the grief and sorrow and distress that come from difficulties and suffering. So it's important to say that trials and difficult times may make a believer sorrowful and sad, and Peter doesn't deny that. How can this be then, that a Christian can experience two contrasting emotions? Rejoicing on the one hand is a normal emotion, and sadness and grief and distress on the other, which also can be a normal part of life as well. How can believers be joyful even through grief? Well, now we come to four reasons that I mentioned earlier, why Peter says we can be joyful even through our trials. And the first is that our trials are passing. Our trials are passing. I get that from verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." This is the first encouragement that Peter's readers get in these verses. How short life really is compared to eternity. Peter wants his readers to get their perspective right, to get their eyes fixed on the big picture, on the eternal picture. And that's what we need to do as well this evening, isn't it? We need to fix our eyes on eternity. It's difficult, isn't it, to fathom eternity. We are finite creatures, aren't we? We have minds that can only go to so high a limit, and then we kind of get a bit lost. It's difficult to explain what eternity is like, isn't it? But that's what Peter encourages his believers to do. Our trials are, our whole lives are a tiny speck in comparison with eternity. Perhaps we'll live for 80 years on this life. That's quite common, isn't it? People live 80 years, people live 90 years, and people live 100 years. And then comes death. And then we enter into eternity. And we'll pass the first 80 years of eternity. And then we'll reach 800 years of eternity. Then we'll reach 8,000 years of eternity. Then we'll reach 80,000 years, and then 800,000 years. Then we'll reach 8 million years, and then we'll reach 80 million years. And once we've reached 80 billion years, we'll still be no closer to the end of eternity than we were after 8 minutes of eternity. And yet most people in this world put all of their efforts into this short life. Most people will do anything to avoid thinking about death and eternity that comes after that. Just as an aside, to illustrate this, we have some lovely neighbours, an elderly couple who live above us, and they're 91 years old, been married for 66 years, I think. They've lived pretty full lives and have come to quite a comfortable existence now. But they know that death is coming. They're not Christians. They know that death is coming. And the husband is definitely going downhill health-wise, becoming quite confused and frail, and the wife is afraid of losing him. She's realistic in that way. But as soon as she'd opened up how she was feeling to Esther about the possibility of losing her husband, in the next breath, she said, "Oh, well, we're getting our front door painted next week, so that's okay, isn't it?" As if that would compensate any way at all for the reality of death and the reality of eternity. I wonder what about you this evening. I wonder how you're living your life. What is the next step that you're looking forward to? If you're young, perhaps it's getting a job. If you're not so young, perhaps it's retirement. Or if you're already retired, perhaps it's the next holiday you'll have. Perhaps it's the next visit of the children or the grandchildren. But now is the time to think about eternity, what happened when those things are gone. This life is like a vapor, isn't it? Like breathing on a cold day. The breath is there for 1 second, maybe two, and then it is gone. The things that you're living for, if you're not a believer, can't stop eternity coming. One day you'll face God. So if you're not a believer this evening, why not right now think about eternity, where you will spend it? You can't ignore it forever. It will come one day. There is hope, though, for eternity, and most of us here are believers in Jesus Christ, and he will carry you safely through eternity and make this life 1,000 times sweeter as well. So our trials then, returning to the text, whatever they may be, maybe they'll last for a few days, an illness for a few days, or a few weeks, or several years, perhaps. It might be that we struggle with serious illness for the rest of our lives, for all of our lives, maybe. Even if that's the case, Peter says, in the light of eternity, what is your life? It's a little while. It's a little while. So that's the first encouragement that Peter gives to his readers, that any trial you go through will be gone, like a click of the fingers, soon enough. And believing in Jesus Christ, you will have an eternity. You will have eternity to enjoy with him. So the trials are passing. And secondly, our trials are planned. Our trials are planned. What do I mean by planned? Well, they are planned by God. God himself plans our trials. Notice Peter says, "In this you rejoice, now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that." So they are necessary, and there is a reason for them. And that ought to really give comfort to us as believers today. It certainly would have done to the believers in Peter's day. Trials and difficulties don't just come about by chance. They don't come about by accident. The God of heaven and earth, the God who sent his Son for us, the God who loves us, is the same God who sends difficulties into our lives. God appoints these things for us. It's not the case that there's a great struggle between good and evil, and when trials come, that's the evil that's winning, and God is struggling to win us back to his side, or to win the world back to his side. That's not the case at all. God is in control. It's not the case that God can't stop the bad things from happening in the world, or the things that we find painful from happening. Further on in Peter's first letter, he makes it clear again that trials only happen if God wills them. In chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And chapter 4, verse 19, Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It can be a difficult thing to think about, can't it? That God, a good God, a loving God, can allow such things to happen. It's important, though, to say that God doesn't delight in causing pain. God is not a sadistic God. God certainly doesn't approve of or delight in sinful actions that cause pain. God doesn't approve or endorse marriage breakup or the cancer that's come into someone's body. God doesn't delight in the dementia that ravages people's minds or the terrorism that brings such havoc to cities across the world. God doesn't delight or approve in someone's sexual orientation struggles. But God does guide and use all of these things for his higher design and purposes. Purposes and designs that are higher and deeper than the events and the suffering themselves. Jesus' crucifixion was a sinful act. That was a result of sin, wasn't it? Putting to death an innocent man, making him suffer. But in the greatest and highest possible way, doesn't that show how by God's will he can make something beautiful and wonderful out of such ugliness and grief? So we can rejoice and then be comforted in our trials, because they are passing. They are only for a little while. They are planned by God if they are necessary. And thirdly, our trials are purifying. Our trials are purifying. And this is from verse 7. Peter says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what do our trials purify? Well, they purify our faith. They purify our faith. And this is a concept that's seen throughout the New Testament again. We know, don't we, that we are saved not by works that we have done. We are saved through faith alone, through real faith alone. And the faith that saves us is faith, it's belief that we are sinners, that we really are as bad and as sinful as God says we are. But faith that believes that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Saviour. And only God can give this kind of faith. This is not something that anyone can work up in themselves. Faith comes from God. It's a gift from God. So trials purify and refine our faith. Now, Peter here uses a very helpful illustration to help his readers see the kind of role that trials perform in purifying our faith. He talks about gold, that very precious metal. In fact, it's been the most sought after and most precious metal for many thousands of years. Gold, though, when it's first extracted from the ground, it's usually mixed and intertwined with various other elements like silver or other metals. And in order to get pure gold from that mixture, it goes through a process called smelting at 1600 degrees Celsius, 1600 degrees Celsius in a furnace, to separate the pure gold from the impurities which are burnt off. And after this process, gold is still only about 80% pure, so it might go along to another factory where the process might be done again, and gold is further purified. This process might be done more than once to obtain the most pure and precious gold, for someone to make it into something beautiful. That's what happens to gold. And gold, Peter reminds us, along with everything else, will in the end perish. But faith is far more, our faith is far more valuable and precious than gold. So how much more, Peter is saying, will our faith need to be refined and tested, to be proved pure and genuine? There are plenty of examples in the Bible of God purifying, refining and testing people's faith. Satan thought that Job's faith wasn't real. Satan thought that Job's faith and his trust in God depended on his circumstances, his wealth and the health that he enjoyed, and his numerous family. Satan thought Job only trusted in God because of all those things that God had given him. He thought that it wasn't true faith. So God allowed Job to be tried. God permitted things to happen to him, which I don't think any of us will ever have to suffer. But Job's faith came through those trials. It was it came forth as pure gold. And Job was able to say of God, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Job's faith was pure. He trusted in God alone. And Abraham, you remember the famous story when he was told to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and to bind him up on an altar and to sacrifice him, to plunge a knife into his chest. But he didn't have to go through with it, but he was willing to. And God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." So that's examples of people's faith being purified, being tested by God to shine all the more brighter in their dark surroundings. And I suppose this point is really an expansion of something that we read this morning of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things together for good for those who love him. Trials and sufferings are in the all things category, aren't they? God works those things, trials and sufferings, together for the good of those who love him. And what better good, what higher good can there be than to test and to purify our faith in Jesus Christ so that he can be more glorified through our lives? Having said all that, maybe you're going through something, a trial, you are suffering, and you're thinking to yourself, "I'm not feeling stronger in my faith as a result." Maybe you feel weak and helpless as a result of this suffering or this trial. Maybe you doubt even that your faith is being purified or strengthened. Isn't it true, though, that that's always been the case, that every Christian, every person who's ever lived is weak and is helpless? So be encouraged. Let me encourage you to thank God that he's made you to feel your dependence upon him now. Thank him that he's made you feel your weakness and to know he is strong, and that you can trust in his promises, that he is working all things together for your good. This is the experience of a pastor, Michael Bentley. He was in church one Sunday evening. He says, "One Sunday evening I was listening to a sermon being preached on James chapter 1, verse 2, where James says in a similar way to Peter, 'Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials.'" Count it joy when you fall into various trials. And this man, Michael Bentley, says, "I was listening to a sermon being preached on that text, little realizing that my own faith in God would soon be put to a very severe test. Not long after I returned home from church, I received the awful news that my 18-year-old son had been killed in a road accident a few hours earlier. At the time, he says, I could not honestly have counted it pure joy to be tested in such a devastating way, but I trust that my faith in God and his promises were strengthened because of it. So whatever you feel, trust in God that he is working for good from the trials that you are going through to strengthen your faith. So we can rejoice through our trials because they are passing, because our trials are planned by God, because they are purifying, they are working to purify our faith. And we can rejoice in our trials because we're looking towards the prize. We're looking towards the prize. So just as the workman who puts the gold into the furnace, he wants to make a beautiful piece of expensive jewelry with it. So God wants to make our faith, to fashion our faith into a crown of gold that we will present to him at the last day. Peter says, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that praise and glory and honor is something that is directed towards the believer. It's directed towards the believer. That's what Peter is saying. It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it, to say that, that at the last day we will get some praise and glory and honor for our faith. It's worth remembering, though, isn't it? From Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere in the Bible, we know that faith is a gift from God in the first place. So any praise or glory or honor that the believer will get for persevering for our faith, it's been refined by God and it was a gift from him in the first place. God is the giver and refiner of faith. So we're looking towards the prize, that glorious inheritance that we will receive. It's unlikely that we will get any honor or recognition for our faith in God here on earth. Faith seems so strange to people who aren't Christians. People around us are unlikely to praise us for faith, for our faith. They may well think that you're foolish when you don't spend all the money you have on yourself or on your family, because you know that storing up treasure in heaven is more important. People may think it's strange when you insist that no, actually Sundays are for worshipping God, not for doing your own thing. People might think it's strange that you won't go along and drink until you get drunk with them, or that you won't lie to your boss. People think it's strange that you'd rather trust God and leave it to him and be honest about the leaky window in your house that you're trying to sell. You'll most likely not get any reward or recognition from people for your honouring of God in this life. But Peter is saying that for the short time, for the little while that we will have to endure ridicule, oppression, unfair treatment, suffering of various kinds, we'll be rewarded because God will approve of our faith when it's been tested and it's presented on that last day to him. Let's be comforted in this regard by the word of Romans 8 verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Our sufferings are brief and no comparison at all to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Well, I just want to close, kind of coming back to where we started, if you remember. I think I asked how do you react when trials or suffering or difficulties come your way? What do you think? What do you do? What do you pray for? Well, our prayers in those situations, in trials, according to this passage, according to the Apostle Peter, ought to be, Lord, what have you got to teach me in this situation? And why not think each time something happens, something short, a brief, difficult experience or a longer time, why not think and ask God, how can my faith be strengthened here, Lord? And what do you want me to learn? But above all, trust in God who has planned these trials and who will, remember, give us that wonderful inheritance that he has promised. Amen.